Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is important that you have your Bible open. If you have one, hopefully you do, as this is a complicated passage and it connects with chapter 9 and chapter 10. And we are going to try to look at the ins and outs of these three chapters and chapter 8 in particular. We have a lot of ground to cover, and so you're going to jump right in, and I will read these verses, and then we will try to understand Paul's argument and then finish by looking at three implications based upon our exegesis of this passage. So follow along, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Let me give you three points by way of introduction and orientation that we might understand this passage correctly. Because my understanding of this passage is going to be slightly different than what I take to be the majority opinion. Now, what I'm giving to you is not at all unusual and found it in many articles and commentaries, but perhaps slightly the minority report on how to understand chapters 8, 9, and 10. So it's important that we orient ourselves to understand what Paul is saying. So three points by way of introduction. Number one, notice that Paul is responding to their practice and to their argument. Look back at chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote. So there is a letter that Paul has received from the Corinthians that received a number of questions, controversies, practices to which he is responding. We just heard about one of those having to do with marriage and singleness. You see verse 25 of chapter 7, now concerning the betrothed. So there's another issue that they brought up in their letter. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. So Paul is responding to some issues that they have raised with him. The ESV tries to capture this reality by putting in quotation marks certain phrases and arguments, and we've seen this in other chapters, and I think the ESV is right to do so, that these phrases almost certainly come from the Corinthians themselves. So you see one in verse 1, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. Or verse 4, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence. Well, certainly these were slogans, these were part of the arguments that the Corinthians were making to Paul. He is quoting from something of their own arguments and their letter. So they are coming to Paul having the practice and making the argument that to eat food sacrificed to idols is acceptable for the Christian. The issue is not, Paul, help us adjudicate the difference of opinion between the strong and the weak. Actually, we don't have the language of the strong like we do in Romans 14. Say more about that in just a moment. The issue is not a generic question, Paul, what do you think about food sacrificed to idols? The Corinthians already know that they believe it is acceptable to eat food sacrificed to idols. The Corinthians, in other words, were not asking, hey, Paul, we're not all on the same page over here in Corinth. Can we eat food sacrificed to idols or not? Rather, their question seems to be, hey, Paul, why can't we eat food sacrificed to idols? And the difference is really important. They are already enjoying this freedom as they see it, and now they are coming to Paul, and it seems as if Paul has given them some instruction at some point contrary to their practice, so they're asking Paul, look, why can't we eat this food sacrificed to idols? Now, food sacrificed to idols, in most of our context, is not something we struggle with, but it would have been almost omnipresent in their world. To the various gods and goddesses, Athena, Aphrodite, Apollo, Asclepius, all of these gods and goddesses, it might have happened that a restaurant, as we call it, would be connected to a temple. And so very obviously, there would be food sacrificed before the temple in some sort of religious ceremony, and then it would go right next door or in the same building, and there you would be served. Because of course, when you serve the food to the idol and you pronounce some sort of religious ceremony, this dead thing, this unliving, it doesn't actually eat the food. So there it is. You don't want to waste this food, this beef, this chicken, there it is. You want to put it to good use. Strangely enough, my oldest son came home over a week ago from a white elephant gift exchange with a live chicken. That's not, he was texting me. He was so excited. This is the most we've heard from him in months. A live chicken. Apparently somebody had bought this off of Craigslist. I didn't think that was allowed, but he got it in South Carolina, so whatever, anything. They probably gave free fireworks with the chicken in South Carolina. When he gave. So now we have this chicken walking around our backyard. I was grilling the other day. We had friends over, and I was grilling chicken, and the chicken was right behind me as if to say, really, man, come on, I'm right here. But they would take whatever sort of meat, whatever sort of animal this is, they would offer it. It may be that in the various guilds and associations, a labor union of sort, they would have a gathering of all the bricklayers or all the doctors, and they would say, let us first offer a sacrifice to Asclepius, and there would be some sort of ceremony, and then we would all eat. Or food just purchased in the marketplace. Was this sacrifice to idols? Or some sort of public religious festival. Everyone's celebrating this god or goddess. And as a part of this vast public exercise of religious sentiment, you have some sort of ceremony and then you all partake of this food. This was omnipresent. They could not escape it. They had to come to this decision. What do we do with the food sacrificed to idols? Here's the second point by way of orientation. This is not the same scenario posed in Romans 14. This is really important. Yes, there are many similarities. Romans 14 is talking about disagreements related to food, stumbling blocks, concern for the weaker brother. But I think it is a mistake that many interpreters read back the situation from Romans 14 and think 1 Corinthians 8 is the same situation. There are some striking differences. For example, Paul never labels the other group in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 the strong, like he does in Romans 14. Rather, he calls this group the knowers, the ones who know something, or the ones who think they know but may not know as much as they think they know. And importantly, Paul in 1 Corinthians never identifies himself with the group of knowers. He clearly does in Romans 15, he says, I'm one of the strong. Here, he does not identify with the knowers. In fact, he says, take care that this right of yours, there's a right that they are insisting upon, which Paul does not go out of his way to say that he belongs to the same group. Importantly, the issue in Romans 14 had to do with Jewish food laws. Here, the issue is with food sacrificed to idols, both having to do with food, one with Old Testament and rabbinical laws, kosher food laws, and Jesus pronounced all foods clean. There in Romans, the issue is Jew-Gentile differences. Here, we're talking about Christian-pagan differences. Also, Romans 14 uses the language of weak in faith. There are certain things that they believe, and some are having a hard time believing them. Here, the language is a weakness in conscience. Paul's argument, in other words, in Romans 14 goes something like this. All food is clean. The Jewish food laws don't apply to the Christian. But if your faith can't accept that, it still feels unclean to you, then live according to that faith. Let's bear with one another. And even though I am of the strong and I know that food with these food laws is clean, yet I will give deference to the weak. And the weak, you ought not to judge the strong. Let's bear with one another. That's the argument in Romans 14. And my contention is that we ought not to read those conclusions into 1 Corinthians. Third point, by way of introduction and orientation. This, in chapter 8, is the beginning of an argument that goes through the end of chapter 10. In fact, it ends in chapter 11, verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We aren't going to read all of it, but we're going to quickly work our way through the argument. That's important because it means if we interpret chapter 8 in isolation from chapter 10 in particular, Paul is going to end up saying something that sounds very contradictory. Because it seems as if in chapter 8, he says, hey, idols are nothing. There's no real God. Eat whatever you want. Just be mindful of other Christians. That's chapter 8. Then in chapter 10, he says, hold on a minute, actually participating in idol feasts is a really big deal because food sacrificed to idols is actually offered to demons. So how do we understand chapter 8, where Paul seems very permissive, and chapter 10, where he seems to draw a very hard line? My contention is that chapter 8 is the first part of Paul's argument against eating food sacrificed to idols, and he does not finish that argument until chapter 10. So we must be careful not to make Paul more permissive than he actually was by interpreting chapter 8 on its own and then wondering when we get to chapter 10, well, Paul, what happened here? So let me state my conclusion up front. Paul argues that Christians should not eat any food that is knowingly associated with idol worship. Paul argues that Christians should not eat any food that is knowingly associated with idol worship. It's true, Paul is more permissive than some of the Jewish rabbis on this issue, but he is more restrictive than the Corinthians would have liked. The Corinthians are arguing that to eat food sacrificed to an idol is a big nothing burger, literally. It's not a big deal. And Paul wants to make a series of arguments to convince them that, in fact, it is a big deal. His argument unfolds in five parts, and we must take them in their entirety lest we misunderstand what Paul is saying. Part one, consider your weaker brother. That's chapter 8. Part 2, consider my example. Chapter 9, from which Pastor John will preach tonight. Part 3, consider an example from the Old Testament. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Part 4, consider an example from the Lord's Supper. Chapter 10, 14 through 22. And part 5, consider the principle of edification. Yes, we are going to move through these quickly. First then, this five-part argument, and then we're going to finish with 3 points of implication application. One, he says, consider your weaker brother. That's the argument in chapter 8. Look at what he says. We know what the knowers know. And what do the knowers know? They know, verse 1, verse 4, that an idol has no real existence. And Paul agrees with that assertion. That's very true, he says. But the knowers are missing two things. One, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know. So there, Paul is laying the groundwork. Okay, you know something true, but let me tell you, you don't know as much as you think you'd know. And that's why his argument extends all the way to chapter 10. You may know that there's no God here, but have you forgotten from the Old Testament that there may be demonic presence here? So they don't know as much as they know. They know part of the truth. They don't know all of it, or they've forgotten. The other thing he says they don't know is verse 3, and that is the principle of love. So Paul's argument in chapter 8 is going to deal with just the second of those objections, namely the principle of love, and then he's going to carry over in chapter 10 to explain that they don't know quite as much as they think they know. So they did get something very profound correct. They know the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. It's the high sacred declaration of monotheism from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That was the statement of Jewish monotheism. So they understand the Lord our God is one. We're monotheists. We only believe in one God. So how can these idols be gods? Psalm 115, Isaiah 44 talk about the folly, the worthlessness of idols. They're just wood. They're gold, they're silver, they're overlaid, they're not anything. So food itself is not the issue. Food does not commend us to God. These are not real gods and goddesses. They get that correct. Paul affirms that knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing. No real existence, verse 4. That's correct. But what they get wrong, they flaunt their knowledge so that their knowledge leads to the defilement of their brothers in the faith. So the argument in verse 10 is the weak will see you and they will be encouraged to eat food offered to idols and they will offend their own consciences. Paul calls this a stumbling block. Now, we need to think about this for a moment because most Christians use the word stumbling block not in the way that Paul uses it. We use stumbling block to mean something you do that I don't like. It's going to be a stumbling block to them. That means they don't like it. So I've heard lots of times, wherever you fall on the mask or no mask continuum, people on both sides, well, that's going to be a stumbling block. Well, stumbling block is not shorthand for something that someone else doesn't agree with. Stumbling block is a particular kind of offense that leads a Christian to sin against his or her conscience. The conscience is so important for the Apostle Paul. God means to instruct us and bear witness by the conscience that it is never right to sin against one's conscience. So a stumbling block is not just something you don't like, it's something that leads another Christian to sin against his conscience. For example, suppose you go to Europe, drinking age is 18 instead of 21, and you encourage your 19-year-old friend as you're traveling around, hey, it's legal here, we're all drinking, this is so fun. And yet your friend feels like, I'm an American and it's 21 and I'm here. My whole life, you don't drink until that age and it feels wrong. To encourage by your example or by your words that friend to sin against her conscience is the definition of a stumbling block because you're training her, ignore your conscience, to do something that our conscience testifies is sin, is for us sin. And that's very dangerous because then we learn to live with guilt. We learn to ignore our conscience. That's why Paul says very strongly, verse 11, by your knowledge, the weak person could be destroyed. Yes, this brother for whom Christ died. So Paul's argument in chapter 8 is an argument based on love. That's what he says in verse 3. He doesn't want their knowledge to puff up. People use that verse out of context. Well, you theology people, knowledge puffs up. No, this is a certain kind of knowledge that they were using in absence of discernment and love for their brothers and sisters. So Paul argues based on love, you ought to refrain from this so-called right of yours. But this, importantly, is not his last word on the subject of idol food. What he's trying to do is to persuade the Christians, and so what he does wisely, he starts with sort of the easiest argument first. This is what you're dealing with. They're already sure that to eat food sacrificed to idols is okay. They've already written Paul, we know, we have knowledge, we understand, an idol is nothing. And so Paul has several arguments he wants to give them, and the first one is to appeal to their sense of love for their brothers and sisters. This is sort of the easiest bridge that they might be able to cross. But if we stop there and think that Paul is saying, you know what, as long as nobody's offended by it, go ahead, participate in idol feasts, eat any of the idol food that you want, that would miss the conclusion of Paul's argument in chapter 10. So this is just the first part of his argument, consider your weaker brother. Part two, consider my example. That's chapter 9. Pastor John is going to preach from that tonight. Part 3, now go to chapter 10. He says, I want you to consider an example from the Old Testament. So that's verses 1 through 13. He uses the Israelites as a negative example. Look at verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Or look down in verses 11 and 12. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Sometimes people say, oh, you're preaching or teaching. You keep using the Old Testament as an example. Don't you know you ought to preach Christ? Well, here we see plainly, there's nothing wrong, provided you do it in the right way, with using the Old Testament as examples. God says, I gave this to you as a negative example. Yes, this is here to say, don't do this. Don't be like them. And what was the issue? Verse 7, do not be idolaters. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a quotation from Exodus 32. Now, importantly, this quotation from verse 6, Exodus 32, comes after the Israelites have sacrificed and worshiped at the golden calf. So Paul is intentionally using this language that has to do not with the sacrifice and the worship, but with the eating and the drinking. After they sacrificed and worshiped, then they ate and drank. So Paul is connecting. You see what they did here with the golden calf? This eating and drinking of theirs was associated with the worship of idols. Paul says, in effect, look at the Israelites. They thought eating in connection with idolatry was permissible. Do you see what happened to them? They put the Lord to the test. They were destroyed. Don't go down the same path. You knowers think you are prepared to stand in the midst of idolatry. But look at verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul is responding directly to their argument and their practice. They were saying, we have knowledge. We know that an idol is nothing, and so we can eat and drink. Paul says, well, remember the Israelites? They ate and drank and connected with idolatry, and it led to their destruction. So you better be careful. Take care, you who think you have knowledge, lest you fall. It's an example from the Old Testament, part 4. Consider an example from the Lord's Supper, verses 14 through 22. So here Paul is going to make an argument from Christian feasts to pagan feasts. He says in verse 16, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we know it is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not only a remembrance of what Christ did, it is an expression of a real spiritual presence. Some of you have heard that Greek word before, participation. It's the Greek word koinonia. We have this fellowship, this union, this participation. So he argues from what they all know to what is disputed. What they all know is, of course, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we agree that we are participating, we are having fellowship with the body and blood of Christ. So verse 19, what do I imply then? That food to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Okay, no, I'm not disagreeing with what I said in chapter 8. You're right. You knowers are right that an idol is not a real God. Verse 20, no, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. Paul says, yes, it's true, idols are not gods. It's a piece of stone, a piece of wood, a chunk of marble. But there's more going on here. This is why I think he said back in chapter 8, verse 2, your knowledge is incomplete. You're right insofar as it goes, but you've missed what else is behind this idol worship. And Paul is referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is the song of Moses. Listen to what Moses says. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abomination, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Paul says, remember, yes, the golden calf, there's no God that correspond to the golden calf, a real God. And yet, Moses interpreted that what they were doing was actually sacrificing to demons. There's a demonic presence behind the idolatry. And so Paul's argument, look in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Putting chapter 8 and chapter 10 together is difficult if we think chapter 8 is the last word and then chapter 10 is just sort of an inconsistency. But when we understand chapter 8 is the first part of a longer argument, that Paul's full argument is that any food associated with idolatry should not be eaten. One of the reasons is love for your weaker brothers. But here's an underlying reason that even though these gods are not real gods, there are demons standing behind this idolatry. So idolatry is nowhere in the Bible an agree to disagree issue. It is almost always associated with sexual immorality. You see that chapter 10, verse 8. Idolatry is the sort of sin that keeps you out of heaven, chapter 6, verse 9. Idolatry has been the problem for God's people ever since God called them as his people. This view, this interpretation I'm arguing for of Paul makes better sense with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament, because some commentators struggle. They say, well, Paul seems kind of permissive, and then later in the book of Revelation, there seems to be a hard line against food sacrificed to idols. But my contention is that read together chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul is actually taking a hard line against knowingly eating any food that is connected to idolatry. Revelation 2:14, this is one of Jesus' letters to the seven churches, to Pergamum. He writes, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, there's that language, before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. The connection, stumbling block, food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. Likewise, Revelation 2:20, the letter to Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Notice there, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Yes, Jesus can be angry at the church for their tolerance, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So Paul and John, actually there it's Jesus, it's John's recording, are not in contradiction. The bottom line, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God does not allow his people to be tainted by idolatry in any way. So the fifth part of the argument before we conclude with application. Consider the Lord's Supper, and then finally consider the principle of edification, the rest of chapter 10. He says, seek the good of your neighbor. In chapter 8, it was consider your Christian brother. Here, Paul wants the Corinthians to think of their non-Christian friends and associates. Verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered to a sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. In other words, if somebody tells you this food was sacrificed to idols, don't go ahead and eat the meat, because then your non-Christian friend thinks, oh, well, I guess these Christians are really kind of, I thought they were made a big deal of idolatry. I thought they didn't do this sort of thing, but I guess it's okay. Don't do anything that would lead an unbeliever to conclude you are soft on idolatry. And we see that Paul is not laying down an impossible standard, difficult but not impossible. He says you don't have to search out the history of all your food. Food is from the Lord. You can receive it with thanksgiving. That's verse 26, quotes from Psalm 24, verse 1. So he says in verse 25, eat meat in the marketplace with a clean conscience. Verse 27, eat meat at your friend's house with a clean conscience. He says, in other words, you don't have to try to do a deep dive and get Interpol involved and figure out where this chicken came from, whether the cow was had massages and poetry and was well taken care of. You don't have to know its whole history of how it was used. So go ahead and eat. You're at your friend's house. We made burgers. Great, I'll eat it. But, Paul says, if at any point you know it has been associated with idolatry, or your friend says, oh, by the way, I bought this at the marketplace after it had been sacrificed to Athena, then you should not eat, because you never want to give the appearance that you are soft on idolatry. The issue is not that food somehow gets tainted. It's not like, oh, there's demons connected with the food and they travel with it wherever it goes. That's not what Paul is saying. He's talking about never being tainted in your association with demonic worship of gods and goddesses. The issue is association with idolatry. Now, I know our time is very short, but perhaps one possible analogy for our day, and this I choose this analogy because it expresses how difficult it was for the Corinthians to live this kind of life, and how difficult it will be even here in this country for us to live this kind of life. So take the rainbow. We know God made rainbows. We know, in fact, that God gave the rainbow as a sign to Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. And so maybe somebody convinces themselves when everybody at the office says, today we all have to wave rainbow flags. You know God made rainbows. And you tell yourself, it's all I'm doing. My heart's just about, I'm thinking about Noah. That's what I'm doing. When I post it on my social media, I'm just doing it so I don't get in bad with the rest of my student group. In my heart, I'm thinking about God made rainbows. Paul says, absolutely not. I've heard recently a college student who said his athletic coach at college insisted the athletic team could not eat at Chick-fil-A. That doesn't represent their values. And number two, they were to wear t-shirts with rainbow flags. Support those values. Our church has a Christian school. We have had other schools in our conference, not Christian schools, show up to sporting events with rainbow flags on their shirts because they know what our school believes about human sexuality. We can tell us, well, we know, Paul says, you ought not to do anything that is tainted with the idolatry of sexual immorality. Do not think it is a little thing. And it will cost you something. It will be hard. It will mean stepping out of polite company. It will mean being thought very strange. Why can't you just go along? Everybody's doing it. It's just a little flag. Paul says, look, you think the meat is nothing. I'm telling you, it's not nothing. So, Paul says, somebody offers you a hamburger, you don't have to check the database and figure out where it came from. Somebody gives you the colors of the rainbow. You don't have to say, I can never put these colors together anymore. Never. Can't do it. Can't get a baby doll that has those colors. Can't do anything for my kids. No, Paul didn't say that. But he says, if at any time the meat is knowingly associated with idolatry, stay away. The Corinthians' knowledge was correct insofar as it went, but it was also woefully incomplete, dangerously misleading. This was a hard word for them. This was not the word they wanted to hear, which is why Paul says that famous verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Because to not eat food sacrificed, to not participate in the cult of the city, to not do what everyone does at the trade guild, to not eat in certain restaurants connected to the temple, all of this had the great possibility of making them social pariahs, cultural weirdos. And all of the temptation and pressure was just go along to get along. And so he says, no, God will provide a way out. So very quickly, here are three implications. My numbers are red, but I'm free in Christ. Christology, ecclesiology, missiology. It's a minute on each. Christology, here's a massive Christological implication. Could have been a whole sermon in itself. Go back to chapter 8. Remember I mentioned the Shema, the high points of Jewish monotheism. Hear, O Lord, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one God. Look what Paul does. He puts Christ right in the middle of the high point of Jewish monotheistic declaration. Verse 5, although there are maybe so-called gods in heaven, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, and here he's paraphrasing the Shema, there's one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He puts Christ in the middle of the most sacred confession of monotheism. In other words, from now on, to know the one God who created the universe, we must know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You cannot go onto the mission field and just proclaim a God. You cannot know on this side of the cross the true God apart from knowing his Son. There is one God, and Paul says, to know this one God, now you must know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christological implication. Ecclesiological, that is the doctrine of the church. Paul was asking the Corinthians to undergo a profound change of identity. This is why he made his argument, I believe, in such a roundabout way. He knew what he was asking them was difficult, and so he starts with the bridge that would have been easiest for them to cross. Don't you want to love your brothers? He calls them to a profound re-socialization of their priorities and their allegiances. Their identity was now to be bound up not only in worshiping Christ, but in loving their brothers, in identifying with their brothers, in pursuing the glory of Christ, and being defined by a shared participation in the body and blood of Christ. This was no thin ecclesiology. Paul had no category for someone who might worship Christ in the context of all of their old religious, social, cultural commitments. This requires a break. Certainly some of those elements of culture might be reinforcing or new, but many, no matter what country you are in, even this country, will require a profound re-socialization to identify with Christ, his people, the Lord's Supper, the communion of the saints, the church, and the glory of God. And then finally, a missiological implication. What the Corinthians wanted to practice would have been much easier. Just be careful that nobody sins against their conscience. Paul demanded, however, a sharper break between the Christian way of life and the pagan way of life, which is why the escape from temptation was such an important word for them. The most dangerous rival to Christianity in the world is not Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. It is syncretism. That is the blending of Christianity with other cultural folk religions, expressions of other religions. That is, and you could make the argument, always has been and always will be the most dangerous rival to authentic Christianity. Anybody, sure, put Jesus up on the shelf with all your other gods and goddesses. Put Jesus, worship him in the secret of your heart. But may it not have any implications for the way in which you live your life. Syncretism is an easy sell. To follow Christ first, last, and always is the call for each of us. It's the call that the missionary gives, and it is a hard, glorious call. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your word. It is a hard word, but you mean to give us life in Christ that is free, just as the Ten Commandments came to a people, not that they might be free or deserve freedom, but to a free people. So you give to us these commands, these exhortations, that we might not be tainted in any way, that we might not be caught up with demons, that we might not in any way besmirch the holy name of Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. And in his name we pray. Amen.